You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series, The Game of Thrones. As we study the lives of the kings of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament, we discover their hopes, fears, triumphs, and failures are very similar to our own, and they all show our need for Christ and the gospel. In this initial installment of the series, we examine the conclusion of the period of Judges and the leadership of Eli and Samuel. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.bayridgechristianchurch.org. This morning's text is 1 Samuel chapter 4. I encourage you to hear as I read God's word. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites encamped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. And the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. And hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A God has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old, and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the men attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." There are oftentimes used in literature strong literary allusions. One of the more famous ones is this: "Call me Ishmael." What book does that come from? Do y'all know? Moby Dick. That's the beginning of the book of Moby Dick. And it's because the author is tipping something off to you. He's letting you know something about this character. And the narrator in Moby Dick, the main character, is telling you, I'm a lot like Ishmael. I feel like one who's been cast off and sent away. And literary allusions are used because they provoke a powerful image through the use of just simply a single name. And this particular chapter that we're using has several that have been used down through the history of literature or sayings. Probably one of the most famous is Ichabod, for Ichabod Crane. And you remember him with the headless horseman. And there's a point that goes on there in Ichabod's character and what it's like in the story. But also Ebenezer, which is Ebenezer Scrooge, in the famous Christmas Carol. And then finally, even the phrase of being a Philistine. If you listen to people, you'll hear people say he's a cultural Philistine, because they're referring back to these characters here in this text. Now, this little incident might seem to be small to many people. If you don't know your Bible very well, you might say, I've never even really particularly read this chapter. But obviously, a lot of literary allusions have been drawn out of this chapter. And I think we're pretty safe to say names like Ichabod and Ebenezer are not things that are used every day. They're obviously being used with intent. So what's happening in this chapter that would cause authors to think there are powerful emotional things that can be drawn through the use of these names? Well, this chapter is an important one here in the Game of Thrones because it kind of introduces us to a recurrent theme in this series of books, and that is the struggle between Israel and the Philistines. One of the ways that the Game of Thrones is working out is the struggle that Israel and Philistia are having with one another. Notice in 1 Samuel 4:1, we read, "The Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines." And the Philistines are a major foe during this entire time. There were actually struggles with them in the book of Judges. Many of the judges were delivering Israel from the Philistines. Samson is one of the more famous ones. If you remember, that was his whole struggle, was with the Philistines. And they are, in fact, mentioned 170 times in the books of Samuel. That's a lot for a group that the books aren't about. And it's because they are the major foes that Israel is struggling with. So, who are the Philistines? Who is this protagonist in the Game of Thrones? Well, the Philistines were originally probably from Crete or the Aegean, which means they were originally Greek. They had come over the sea. They were known as the sea peoples. We read about them in Egyptian chronicles, not just in the scripture itself. And since they had come in and they were known as the sea peoples, it's not surprising that they oftentimes lived in coastal areas. That's generally where they were. If you look up here on the screen, you'll see a map and you can see the five cities there, which were the major five cities of the Philistines. And you notice they're hugging the coastline. That's where the Philistines largely stayed because they were sea peoples. They had come from the island of Crete and from over in the Aegean to the Mediterranean. And so their place that they occupied was near the water. That was where they tended to stay. However, they were trying to expand inland throughout this period because obviously as you're having children, you need more land. And so they and Israel are coming into struggle because you can see they're basically surrounded by Israel. And in fact, those five cities there were in land that Israel was supposed to occupy. Yahweh had told them they were supposed to drive the Philistines out. Now, the conflict that we're reading about today is actually on the edge of the disputed territory. Notice it says the Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. If you look at this next map up here on the screen, you can see the letters in orange up there. That's where Ebenezer and Aphek are. And they're right on the edge of the territory where Judah or Israel is in control. Excuse me, Israel. And you can see Shiloh in further, about 20 miles further inland. And so Israel and the Philistines are going to battle because they're having a border skirmish, is what's going on here in this text. And they're engaged in this Game of Thrones. They're fighting over land and who's going to rule. And as all peoples did back then, they view their fight as simply an extension of the fight between their gods. that Israel's gods and the gods of the Philistines were fighting. The Philistines don't even fully understand monotheism yet. They don't get that Israel only has one God. But they're saying that the gods of Israel and their gods are going to be fighting. So how does the Game of Thrones progress? Well, here in this segment, we see Israel loses to the Philistines. Israel is just out and out defeated in this chapter. They lose the first battle we read about right at the beginning of the chapter, where we read in verse 2, the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines. And notice it says that they lose 4,000 men on the battlefield. So in this particular battle, there's a clear winner. It's the Philistines. But the battle is fought on the battlefield, and the Philistines gather the upper hand, but they kind of retreat to their own camps, which happens a lot, because it's not a fully decisive battle. Though the Philistines had won, had inflicted more damage, it wasn't decisive. And so the Israelites step back and they say, well, we got a question here, and we have to develop a strategy based on that question. And the question is really good. The question is this, it's in 1 Samuel 4:3. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? They're in our territory. They're in the land that Yahweh gave us. Their gods are false. We have the true God. Why did we lose? That is a really good question, to which they give a really bad answer. Because what they think is that, well, if we just bring the ark out, everything will be okay. Now, what is this ark of Yahweh's covenant? Notice in 1 Samuel 4:3, their response is, let us bring out the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies. The ark of the Lord's covenant is also another major character in this episode, in the series of episodes in the Game of Thrones. In fact, it occurs 61 times in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and 36 of those are in 1 Samuel 4:1 through chapter 7, verse 2. So out of all of those chapters, about 60% of the occurrences are in these three chapters right here. Okay? As I told you before, let me give you a little tip so you can save yourself having to go to seminary. When you count up numbers like that, and 60% of the occurrences out of like 60 some odd chapters happen in three chapters, God's telling you this is a major point to be paying attention to. The Ark of the Lord's covenant is very important in this section there. Now, what is the Ark? Here's a graphic up on the screen that you can kind of look at. This is what the Ark more or less looked like. It was about 45 inches long, so just under 4 feet long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. And it's covered by what are known as cherubim. And the cherubim that they found, these occurred across the ancient Near East. They were usually winged lions on which thrones were set, okay, is what they look like. So it's not what we've oftentimes thought of cherubim. They were probably some form of winged lion that it was said that the throne sat upon them. And so why are they here? What is this ark and what does it represent? Well, if we look in verse 4, 1 Samuel 4:4, you can grasp what the ark is really about. Notice first off, it says that they sent men to Shiloh to get the ark of the Lord's covenant. The ark of the covenant is in Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle of God resides at this point. It's not down in Jerusalem. Rather, it's in Shiloh at this point. And so the ark is related to the place of worship. It is the place where God dwells. It said that God dwells between the cherubim. Notice it's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And the word there is Yahweh Almighty. That's kind of its full name. Sometimes it's referred to the Ark, sometimes the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes the Ark of the Lord. But the full name is the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh Almighty is what this box was named as. So it's a representative of the covenant that God has with his people. Okay, the problems we're going to see in a couple of minutes are not because the people are wrong. They thought they were in covenant with Yahweh and they're not. They are in covenant with Yahweh. They are his covenant people. And the ark represents that covenant. Thirdly, notice it says, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. So Yahweh dwelled, his throne was seen as being between the cherubim. Now, this does not mean that they thought God could literally fit in this little four-foot box. What they're saying was that was the special locus of his manifest presence here on the earth. God's presence was associated with this Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty. And the priests are with it. We notice in verse 4 that Hophni and Phinehas are going with it because it was the place where atonement was done. It was used by the priests. If you read further, you'll read in other sections where the top of it is called the mercy seat, the place of atonement. This was where on Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, the high priest would take the blood and go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat so that Israel would not come under the wrath of God. That happened on this ark. So the ark is the place of worship. The ark is the sign of God's covenant with his people. The ark is the place where God's presence and glory dwells. And the ark is the place of atonement. This is not just any other box. Very, very important. It had been built at the directions of Yahweh. And it contained inside it, if you remember, it contained inside of it, actually, the Ten Commandments were in there, the rods that had budded, and also the jar of manna. It was contained, all of the stuff was there to remind Israel of God's covenant with them and what he had done for them. So, this is an important box. And so Israel's reasoning is this: well, look, if this is the throne of God, If this is the place of the atonement, if we bring out the high priest, if God's presence and his law are there, Philistines are in trouble. We're just going to trot this thing out into battle, and everything's going to be as it should be. To which God says, not so much. This is a disastrous strategy. Notice what they say in verses 3 and 5. Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies. And so when the ark of the Lord's covenant comes into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Now, verse 3 is ambiguous. Some of your translations may say, so that the ark of the Lord's covenant may come so that he may save us from the hand of our enemies. It's because the Hebrew could read either way. But I think that the idea here, even if they're saying he, what Israel's faith really is in, is we've got our lucky rabbit's foot. We brought the ark. We're good to go. It's not Yahweh. It's the ark. We're going to see this is big trouble. Big trouble. And Yahweh is actually judging their sin. We've already seen, so you remember what we've already read so far, there are people in trouble. Their judges are morally corrupt and failing. Their priests are even worse. And the people keep falling into idolatry and our unfaithfulness to Yahweh. And when you're in that situation, trotting out the ark will not save you. But Israel thinks it's going to save them. Now, later on, if you notice in verse 13, I won't put it up right now, Eli, as many problems as Eli had, he knew enough to say, I don't think this is a good idea. I don't think this is going to work. Because we're told Eli sitting at the gate, he feared for the ark of God. Because Eli thought, you all think this is going to solve all your problems. I've had two prophets speak to me. We're in trouble. And this is not going to resolve it. But Israel thought, we're good to go. And so the Philistines hear the uproar, and they have a misplaced fear themselves, because we read in verses 6 and 7 that when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, they were afraid, and they said, a God has come into the camp. Nothing like this ever happened before. Woe to us. Who's going to deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues. Keep in mind that word plagues. I'm going to come back to it in a moment. These are the gods who put plagues on the enemies of Israel. And that's, of course, exactly what Israel's thinking. When God comes, he's going to strike you all like he struck the Egyptians because we have the ark. And so they are afraid. But rather than trying to worship Yahweh, they say, look, we better man up or else we're in trouble and we're going to be enslaved to the Hebrews just like we've been enslaving and oppressing them. Just like all through the book of Judges, for this couple hundred years, we've been raiding them and oppressing them and doing things. It's going to start happening to us if we don't do this. So there's the plot. We go away for a commercial break. We come back. And what happens? Well, what happens is a disastrous outcome. In verses 10 and 11, we read, the Philistines fought and the Israelites are defeated. And notice this time they're not defeated on the battlefield. Every man flees to his tent. The slaughter is so great, 7.5 times more Israelites are killed this time than the time before. And the slaughter is so great, Israel cannot even stay on the battlefield. And notice there where it says in verse 10, the slaughter was very great. Same word in Hebrew as the plagues that God sent on Egypt. It's not just that Israel lost. What the Philistines feared was going to happen to them, the word normally means in Hebrew to smite or strike. They were saying, we're going to get struck, just like God struck the Egyptians. But in fact, what happened was Israel got struck. Because Israel were being superstitious fools. And so it is an awful thing. And just so you know, that this word, the next time the word comes up, being struck or slaughtered or plagued, it comes up in a couple of chapters. If you remember the story where when the Israelites get the ark back a couple of chapters from now, and a couple of the guys are like, hey, what's inside that? And they open it up and Yahweh strikes them and a bunch of the men are slaughtered. It's the same verb. God's saying you're toying around with something. You don't even know what you have. So this is what happens to them. And then notice we read that Hophni and Phinehas are killed, thus beginning to fulfill the prophecies that God had spoken twice regarding these wicked men. But then the surprising thing is the Ark of Yahweh is captured. Because we might have thought, well, Israel might lose, and maybe even Hophni and Phinehas will get killed, but Israel's surely going to carry the Ark back and then have to seek God and figure out what went wrong. It is shocking. No, not only did all these other bad things happen, God's ark, the place of his throne, the place of atonement, the place where God's glory dwells, is carried off by a bunch of pagans who think they now have the rabbit's foot. Aren't God's ways kind of shocking sometimes? That's not what I would do. I mean, if the Lord had asked me, this is another time he could have talked to me about this before he did it. If he would have asked me, no, Lord, surely you're not going to. I mean, Israel's bad, but Lord, this is a bunch of Philistines. I mean, they're going to become the byword in our culture, Lord, of all that is uncultured and wrong and wicked. You're not going to let them take the ark. And Yahweh says, watch. And so the ark of God is captured and carried away. And lest we think this is a small point, the phrase the ark of the Lord, the ark of Yahweh's covenant was captured, occurs 5 times. Verse 11, verse 17, verse 19, verse 21, verse 22. Does that seem to be an important point? It's not just we've got some extra parchment, little extra ink, think I might want to fill this out. 5 times it's repeated. Because this is what's going on. The ark in which you trusted is gone. It's been captured. It's been taken away. And so we now come to this part of the story where this phrase Ichabod comes up. The glory has departed. And I'm not going to be putting any text on the screen. Just listen to the story and kind of what's going on here. A Benjamite runs 20 plus miles. This is almost like where we got marathon from when the Greek guy ran back the 26.2 miles to report on the battle. This Benjamite runs back 20 miles to Shiloh, the tabernacle with the bad news. And it's really bad news because the army of Israel not only lost, they're gone. They fled the battlefield. There is nothing between the Philistine army and here. Okay, we're in trouble. And he runs back, and Eli, the spiritual guide of the nation, is sitting at the gate waiting. And somehow the guy runs right by Eli, and Eli doesn't know it. Okay, that's a metaphor, because the spiritual leader of the nation is blind, as we see, and he can't even see that the guy's come by. He's the last guy to find out what's happened. Okay, don't miss how he's weaving the story together. The guy runs by, and he goes into the town, and he tells the town, and you got a picture, this is bad news. If America was in a war right now and the people were on the other side of Washington, D.C., or they were in D.C., and our army was between them and us, and suddenly somebody drove down Highway 50 and said, the army got struck down and they all fled, and there's nothing between that massive army and Annapolis, how many of you realize we wouldn't say, hey, let's have a fellowship luncheon? We'd all be fleeing, getting out of there. There's nobody to protect you. That's the news. So the people cry out, and Eli hears it, but he doesn't know what's going on, because we're told in verse 15 he's unable to see physically, but it's a sign of spiritually. And we're told that he's grown fat. Okay, he's grown heavy. The word there is actually kavod, which is the word for glory, because glory means weighty, but it's kind of a play on words, because he's not been full of glory. He's just fat. He's just overweight. It's meant to be a rather disgusting picture. He's this old guy sitting there. He's so blind, he didn't see the guy come by, and he's all fat sitting there. And of course, we know probably some of the fatness has come from him eating the sacrifices that his sons had abused and taken away. And so Eli sits, and the report comes to him in verse 17, and it's four successively bad pieces of news. Look, we met the Philistines. We were defeated on the battlefield. We fled from the battlefield. Your sons have died. And the Ark of God got captured, Eli. And Eli listens to them, and each one of them is like a blow he's taking. And with the last one, when he hears the Ark of God has been captured, Eli falls backwards out of his chair. He breaks his neck and he dies. Now, that's a terrible end, but the author's told us the tale this way because he wants us to see that. This spiritual guide, who was the only one of the priestly family that had any redeeming qualities, but even he had all these problems. It's an ignoble end, but it's meant to be because it's reflective of where Israel is at. But the story continues that Eli's daughter-in-law, who is pregnant, because you remember Eli's whole family is eventually going to be wiped out. Is she going to die now? And is the line going to end right now or not? Well, she goes into premature labor, so she may lose the child. But in fact, she doesn't. She dies, but the child lives. And she dies in childbirth, and she names the child Ichabod, which is Ichabod. Chabod meaning glory, heaviness, weighty. That's what God's glory is. It's God's weightiness, that God is substantive. He's to be dealt with. And she says there's no glory because the Ark of God has been captured. The priests are dead. Everything is a disaster. And in fact, she says in verse 21 and 22, the Ark has been captured or carried away. The word captured is the word that is used for going into exile. The Ark has gone into exile. And she says it twice. The Ark is exiled from the tabernacle. The Ark is exiled from the priest. The Ark is exiled from the people of God. And it is being held by the Philistines. What in the world is going on? Why would God let this happen? And what's it mean to us? The issue here is superstition versus faith. What Israel has here is superstition. And this is a sad story of the destructive nature of superstition. Why am I saying that? Israel thought the ark, they treated it like a rabbit's foot. If we've got the ark, we're safe. If we've got the ark, we can't lose in the battle. It doesn't matter if our hearts are drawn away to other gods. It doesn't matter if our leadership is corrupt. It doesn't matter if prophets have spoken to us and told us we are in trouble. We have the ark. And as long as we have the ark, as long as I've got the rabbit's foot and I can rub it, everything is going to go well with me. They're trusting in their rituals rather than in Yahweh. And make no mistake, this text is telling us the outcome of that is disaster. Soldiers are slaughtered. The priests are dead. The Ark of God is in exile. Ichabod. Glory is gone. Now, and eventually, it doesn't come out in this text, but eventually Shiloh gets ransacked and destroyed. The city where the tabernacle was gets destroyed by an invading army. Now, this is not just a little lesson about them. Folks, we're hearing this because human beings are given over to this type of superstition. In fact, when the ark goes in, the next two chapters, I'm not even sure we'll really cover these in the next couple of weeks specifically, but the Philistines get the ark, and what do they think? They think it's a rabbit's foot too. So they take it back and they hold it and they're all excited about it until plagues start breaking out and they keep sending it from one city to another because they're treating the Ark of God like now that we've got this, we control Israel's God, we're in charge. We've got the Game of Thrones by the hand. We're in charge. And Yahweh keeps saying, you're no more in charge than those yahoos were back in Israel. I'm in charge. And having my Ark does not put you in control of me. But Philistines think if we've got the ark, we're good to go because they are superstitious. Judah does the exact same thing before the exile years later. This story is there in their scriptures. They read it and it means nothing to them because they fall into the exact same trap. They believe that God will not let Jerusalem fall because we have the temple. The ark is in the temple. We got it back from the Philistines. It's here. It's there. That's where God's glory dwells. And God is not going to let his city fall. God is not going to let his temple fall. Not going to happen. Despite the fact that prophet after prophet has told them that won't work. That won't work. And despite the fact that Ezekiel, who's writing from exile because all the places outside Jerusalem have already been captured and sent into exile, and Ezekiel writes back and says, I had a vision, and in the vision I looked at the temple, and the glory of God departed the temple. Your building is not a temple. It's just a pile of stones. It's Ichabod. The glory is gone. But Israel says, oh no, we have the temple. God is not going to abandon the temple. And Jeremiah speaks to them and reminds them of what happened here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 12 and 14, we read this. Because Israel's saying, hey, we're good to go. We're safe. And Jeremiah says, oh, really? Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name. Go down to Shiloh where the Ark of the Covenant was and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave you and your forefathers. Hundreds of years later, Israel's learned nothing. We have. Our rabbit's foot's much bigger now. Their rabbit's foot's inside our bigger rabbit's foot. It's right here. It's the temple. And there's no way God's going to let it get crushed. And Jeremiah says, are you kidding me? Try to sneak through the sieging armies and go up there to Shiloh and take a look. God's done the same thing before. They trusted in the tabernacle at Shiloh and it got wiped out. You're trusting in this temple and God is telling you, I will destroy it. And once again, the temple is destroyed and the ark is taken into exile. But do we get the ark back? They get it back from the Philistines in a matter of months. The ark is taken away and it disappears all the way until Indiana Jones finds it in 1930. The ark of God, just for those of you listening by tape, I'm just kidding. The ark is gone and it's gone forever. It's never been found again. But this time, because Israel didn't learn their lesson, when it's there and Jeremiah is speaking to them, not only does the ark go into exile, not only does the army lose, all the people go into exile as well. And God says, if you treat me like a rabbit's foot, if you think you can control me, you'll go into exile. Because I will not be controlled that way. You think you're going to play the Game of Thrones with me, you will not. I rule. I sit on the throne. And there is no contest. Now, you wish Israel had learned, but they did not. God graciously brings the people back from exile. No ark. But they rebuild the temple. And then, in fact, later on, Herod the Great comes and takes that temple down and builds an even bigger temple. It's the most glorious temple they ever had. It was greater than the one in Solomon's day. Huge temple he builds. And they believe we have the house of God, so we are good to go. And Jesus, the week in which he's betrayed and crucified by the people trusting in the temple, says this in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. You've been doing this all along. When prophets told you, quit trusting in your superstitious rituals, you stoned them. You killed them. And I'm here telling you now how often I've longed to gather you and your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Ichabod, the glory is gone. And you want to know what's scary? They continued going through the rituals for another 3 decades. And that was not the temple of God. It was just a pile of stones. That's all it was. The glory was departed. But religion doesn't need the glory to be there. We got rituals. We got superstitions. And in fact, in some ways, it works a lot smoother if the glory's not here. Because the glory's got a nasty way of messing our stuff up. It's got a way of exposing my sin. I can keep my wheels grinding better if I don't have to deal with all of that. It rolls on for 3 more decades. And they rebel against Rome and say, surely God will not allow us to fall until the Roman boot grinds them into dust and sends them into a dispersion. They loved their temple even as they were about to kill their Messiah. Like Ezekiel, Jesus tells them the glory is gone, and like the people in Ezekiel and Jeremiah's day, it makes no difference to them. They continue to trust in it, and this time Israel is sent into the diaspora, and folks, this time God says, I snap the covenant. It's done. The old covenant is gone. You will not come back. There will not be another temple. Don't buy into theology that tells you there's another one being built. It's not. You are the temple. God's done with buildings over there. He's done with types and shadows. He tells them that covenant is broken. You didn't learn at Shiloh. You didn't learn when Babylon came, and then you killed your Messiah when Rome came. Now, I'm not saying that to say, wow, isn't Israel a mess? I wish I didn't treat God as a little rabbit's foot I can pull out of my pocket sometimes and do this. How many of you in here have that same struggle? Man, it's the way we want to be. How do we apply the word? What does this mean to us? Two simple questions. Number one, do I relate to God superstitiously or by faith? This is an ever-present temptation. And here's the reason why. Because at the heart of it all, I want to win the Game of Thrones. At the heart of it all, I think what's best is when I'm firmly seated on the throne. And superstition lets me believe I can control God. That's what superstition is. I can be in control. He's not controlling me. I'm controlling him. And superstition promises you can win the Game of Thrones. Let me talk about ways we do it today. Do I trust in external rituals like baptism? I fulfilled my mass obligation. I checked off the thing I was supposed to do. Are there people today that trust in those things? They can speak nothing of a living faith in Jesus Christ, but I went through a ritual at some point in the past, and that means I'm good to go. And I say, have you read what happened when Israel thought that and they brought the Ark of God out against the Philistines? Have you read what happened when Israel did the same thing and the Babylonian army invaded? Have you read what happened in the days of Jesus? Am I trusting in some kind of external ritual? Church membership. I did this thing and that made me good to go. I walked down the aisle at a crusade. That doesn't bring me into the family of God. Living faith brings me into the family of God. Do I embrace a health and wealth gospel? Here's a big one for today. The health and wealth gospel says this. Hey, I'm in covenant with God, and so every day with Jesus is going to be better than the day before. I'm always going to be healthy. I'm always going to be wealthy, and I'm always going to be better looking than the people around me. Because I have seen, and what they will say is, but see, it's different. We're really in covenant with God. But I remind you, in the chapter we're reading, what did they keep calling the ark? The ark of the covenant of Yahweh. The problem wasn't that they weren't in covenant. The problem was they were misunderstanding it. They thought because they were in covenant, they could dictate what was going to happen. Friends, you cannot, and nor can I. It just simply does not work that way. We are not in charge. That's the bottom line in all of this. As uncomfortable as it is, you and I are not in charge. We are at the mercy of God Almighty, which is a good place to be. But it's a scary place for those who want to win the Game of Thrones. Let me ask another question. I'll keep prodding a little bit more. Do I relate to God personally or only through leaders or other believers? What, you go talk to God for me, then come back and tell me what to do. That's superstition. God's not after you relating to him through others. He wants you to wrestle with him personally. That is a scary thing. It's scary to wrestle with the angel of the Lord until daybreak like Jacob. And it's scary in part because at the end of the battle, he whacks you on the hip and you limp for the rest of your life. And I would rather say, hey, Marty, how about if you go wrestle with the angel and you can get whacked on both hips, one for you and one for me, buddy. Just tell me what he says. I know none of y'all have ever wanted to do that. It's easy to try and use God that way. You go find out for me. One last one. Do I use the Bible in the means of grace superstitiously, as a ritual substitute for real relationship? Did you know you can read the Bible superstitiously? See, I'm checking off all the boxes. So now God has to be pleased with me and things that work. And I'm not reading it for relationship. I'm reading it just to go through my religious rituals. That is easy to do. Let me tell you who that's the easiest to do for in this entire room is me. Because I have to deal with it every day, whether I'm walking in obedience or sin, whether I feel like it, whether I'm liking Jesus today or not. That's a dangerous place to be a professional at handling God's word rather than a child letting my Father speak to me. Do we use that, the Lord's table, prayer, I come to worship? I can do all of those things and go through the motions. This isn't somebody else's problem. This isn't, you can go and sit in a high liturgy service and hear and respond to God in faith and sit through our much more non-traditional service and go through the motions. Don't think this is about having traditions and liturgy. It's not. It's about where's my heart responding to God. Because if I'm just going through motions, it's Ichabod. The glory's gone. That's not what God's after. He is after our hearts. And so answer that question. Do I really relate to God personally or superstitiously? Do I have a relationship by faith, or am I just going through motions? And the next one is not really a question. It's just, let me relate this back to the Game of Thrones. The reason superstition and the Game of Thrones are so tightly linked is we're tempted to do this so we can stay in control. That's your bottom line problem and mine. We want to be in control. Some of us, if you're more type A, we freak out when we're not in control. And this thing of walking by faith and God not telling us everything that's going on is really scary. In Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis has this thing where these children are talking about Aslan and the lion who represents God. And they asked, they said, is he a tame lion? And one of the animals says, my word, children, he's a lion. He's not tame, but he's good. You and I like a tame God, but he's not tame. And you can't control him by an ark. You can't control him by rituals. You can't control him by, I did my quiet time this morning. You simply have to walk by faith. And that can be really scary. I stand here today and tell you, promise you, woe is you, he's not tame, but he is good. And that's the gospel. He is good. He doesn't do it just to cause us problems or do things. It's always for his glory, and it's always for our good. And what it's for, sometimes when the lion seems the least tame, it's because he's trying to tell us, you're trying to get on the throne and you need to surrender. The Game of Thrones needs to stop. Sometimes the Philistines are here because God's trying to get our attention, because we're not listening. We're not paying attention. And friends, we are very tempted in the American church at those moments to trot things out and to go to battle and to do our thing rather than coming before Yahweh and saying, what's going on here? Why is this happening? What are you doing? I want to encourage you and I. Let's stand together. And what we're going to do is we're going to offer a prayer of faith and submission to God. I want to encourage you to, in your own way, as I'm praying, simply say, God, today I surrender this episode of the Game of Thrones. I want you to win. I want you on the throne, as scary as that is for me, because that's better for me. And I don't want to superstitiously control you. Father God, I come to you in Jesus' name, Lord, not to confess for my brothers and sisters, but to confess for myself. Father, as Claire stood up here earlier and talked about her own ability to mentally work her way around things, Father, I have a degree from seminary to do just that thing. Father, I can rationalize, I can give theological reasons, and I can quote church fathers who would accept what I'm doing. All the while, it's an excuse for me to stay on the throne. God, we are so prone to want to control you. That if we babble your name long enough in prayer, you will do what we want. That if I have the right formula and say the right thing, I can be in control and you will serve like my divine bellhop at my beck and call. But Yahweh, you are God of gods and Lord of lords. You are the sovereign ruler over all the earth. And Lord, this morning, we confess our superstitious attempts to control you. This morning, we confess our own attempts to sit on the throne. And we ask you, Jesus, cleanse our hearts. We ask you, Jesus, to take your rightful place on the throne. We ask you, Jesus, this week, when we are approaching you as if we can somehow superstitiously control you, Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? Show us that we are getting back into the Game of Thrones. And Father, would you give us a heart that would long for you to rule? Father, would you give us a mind that we would understand, though you are not tame, you are good. And Father, that though it can be a scary thing for us to let you be in control, it's far scarier when I'm in control. Father God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would mold us to be like Jesus, who in every word and every thought and every deed, while he walked this earth, said, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Who came off the throne. Who came off his heavenly throne and submitted even unto death on a cross. Father, I pray that that attitude would be our attitude this week. Father, it is a deep call because our whole culture encourages this Game of Thrones. But Father, we don't want to play it. Father, we want to be your submitted people. So Lord, send your Spirit. Do this to mold and shape us in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I encourage you, we're going to end with a bit of liturgy that we do every week. I'm going to speak a benediction, but as I've been saying all day, please don't approach this as a rabbit's foot. I encourage you, reach out by faith from your heart and receive God's presence and God's blessing because it is yours in Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you shalom. Through Jesus Christ, go forth in the blessing of God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.